So we're continuing to look at the message of Jesus. We saw last week the ministry of Jesus and the way that he ministered to the masses, and now the Bible teaches us what his message was. What did Jesus himself teach when he was on earth? What would it have been like to be there and to hear him speak? What would he have said? What kind of things would you have heard coming from God in the flesh? Well, we don't have to guess because it's written down. And it's written down with inspired words. Every word of God proves true, the Bible says. And here we have it in Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 18. We can see. But before we start reading, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray you would open our hearts to your word, illumine our minds by the power of your spirit to understand, insofar as it's possible for us to understand, but at least to know something of what you're saying here. Lord, fill us with your spirit, we pray. We need you. We're dependent upon you. We pray, God, that these truths would not merely affect our minds' understanding, though we ask for that, but that it would transform our hearts, and not just the word written on the page, Lord, but the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the middle of this chapter is very interesting. I want to kind of try to show you what it's about. So the message of Jesus, okay? So I'm going to take kind of a big overview first, and then we'll dig down in and we'll see. We're not going to get to the end of the part that I'm going to describe as his message today. We'll see how far we do get. But you see verse 18? This is the confession of Peter. You can actually see his confession in verse 20. He says, "You're the Christ of God." Well, that's revealing, it's teaching us who Jesus is. The next verses 21 and 22, are saying what he did. You see the division? Who is Jesus and what did he do? Now, when Peter says, "You're the Christ of God," in this day, there would have been massive misunderstanding. Even Peter probably didn't understand. They would have thought that meant Jesus is going to come and set up the Old Testament kingdom. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem to its greatness. He's going to be a powerful, influential nation in the world again. God is going to reign from the nation. That's what they would have thought it meant for the Christ to come. And so Jesus immediately follows it up and says, "Listen, I'm the kind of king that's going to die. What are you going to do with that?" They didn't understand that. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But that's his person and his work. And then verse 23, the next section, is how do you respond to this Jesus, who he is and what he has done? How do you respond? And he says, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we have the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and then the response. The required response. This is not actually a suggestion. It's not for super Christians. It's not for some Christians who are really serious about being Christians. It's for every disciple has to respond this way. And then it's kind of dark because what it says in verse 23 is, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That seems like suffering and self-denial, which it is. But then the next part, verse 28, is it doesn't end in self-denial. Or the story is not over by taking up your cross and suffering in this world, because the end of it is the Mount of Transfiguration. It's glory, brightness, nearness to God, fullness of life in the presence of God forever on top of a mountain. That's the reward that's foreshadowed on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where we're going, to heaven, to eternal glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we suffer now, but we live later. That's the whole message of the Bible. And Christians get confused about that, about suffering. Like, why, if I'm being faithful to Jesus, am I suffering? It's like, that's a gift to you. How can this be a gift? I don't understand. Okay, you may not understand, but look at Jesus who did it first. He died to rise. You don't have to understand right now. You're not going to understand right now, but you need to know the heart of the one who's doing it, who's permitting it and purposing it. He's saying to you, I'm asking you, I'm going to require you to suffer to live, but I'm going to do it first. And I'm doing it for you, and so you can trust my heart for you is good. That's the message here. And the end, what's the end of the cross? The crown. We should have that in our minds. The cross before the crown. We die before we live. We have to suffer before glory. And that's the truth of the Bible. So let's start this section in verse 18, where, remember, we talked about this is who Jesus is, his person. So who is Jesus? Well, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." Wrong answer. But others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And they're all quiet. And then Peter, characteristically, has a big idea, and he speaks it, and he says, "The Christ of God." You know, Peter gets a bad rap, but we need to be bold like that about truth, don't we? I mean, sometimes he got his foot in his mouth. He did, and he got ahead of himself. He outpunted his coverage, all that stuff. But we need to be truth tellers like that. So, the Christ of God, that's who Jesus is. Let's look at these a little more carefully, talking about who is Jesus. He was praying alone. Do you see that in verse 18? What was he praying for? I think he was praying that the disciples would get the message of the bread and the fish. He'd just broken the bread. Remember, just in the last verses 10 to 17, he was praying alone. Also, remember, he had tried to go off by himself earlier, and he got interrupted because he's a good pastor. He was taking a vacation, and the crowds chased him down, and Jesus said, okay, we'll take care of the crowds. Now he gets his break, and he prays alone with the disciples. What's he praying for? I think he's praying for the disciples, that they'll understand this. Do you see that Jesus is a man of prayer? He's praying right now. Do you know that? That's what the Bible says. He always lives to make intercession. That's in Hebrews. When he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, he's praying. Do you know he's praying for you right now? He has you in his heart, in his mind, in his thoughts. Say, how can he? Well, his humanity is vastly expanded, like ours will be. He uses his full, he's glorified. I believe Jesus can pray for all of us. By name, in his mind, in his heart, he's thinking about you. Right now, as you're hearing his word, he's praying that you'll take it, that I'll take it, you'll receive it. So he's praying for you. But he also had to pray for himself, remember, because according to his human nature, he could be tempted, and he was tempted. And he spent 40 days earlier being tempted and resisting that temptation, and he was in prayer because we know that, because he was fasting. And what do you do when you fast? Biblically, you don't just stop eating, you pray. It's meditation. So he's praying to resist the devil. There's no question he's praying for that, because he's got a mission to accomplish, that according to his human nature, he was without sin. He could not have sinned, but he could be tempted. And he prayed to resist it and to complete his mission. Well, if Jesus had to do that and does it for us, shouldn't we be praying? Shouldn't we be people of prayer? I wonder, do you pray? You know, you cry out to God through the blood of Jesus, he'll listen to you. If Jesus prayed, it must be powerful. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, the Bible says. Well, who's a righteous man? Anyone who's a Christian. If you pray, God hears. He may not answer according to what you think he should or would be the best way, but he'll answer it exactly what you're asking for or infinitely better. It may not feel better, but he knows what to give you. And he will. And if you pray, I promise you, you will see God work. He will. You pray. You ask the Lord for help, especially to resist temptation and resist the devil and to grow as a Christian. So he and his disciples were off praying, and I can imagine, just imagine, he's gathered his disciples around him and he's praying alone, but then also with them. And this is also the kind of teacher Jesus is. He asks them questions. So part of what Jesus did was he preached, like I'm doing. The other part is he engaged them in conversation, in questions. And so he says, he just starts a wide open discussion. Who do the crowds say that I am? Let's talk about it. And they answered, John the Baptist. Because remember, John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod because John the Baptist said, you can't have that woman who's not your wife. That's adultery. You're in sin. Even though you're the king, you're not above God's law. You need to repent. And Herod's solution was? Listen to Herodias' daughter and get his head chopped off and you're dead. So that was John the Baptist's end. And so maybe John the Baptist was raised from the dead because he was clearly a man of God. Others say Elijah. So the book of Malachi talks about Elijah will return. But we know that John the Baptist actually was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He came back in the spirit and the power of Elijah and is the true and greater Elijah. But some thought it was literally Elijah that Jesus was. But what's their big mistake? Watch. They're missing the biggest point. What's the point they're missing? That Jesus is a messenger. God did not have to come to be a messenger. In fact, Jesus didn't teach anything new. He taught what was always being taught by the prophets. He just explained it properly. He's not the messenger. Jesus is the message. He is the word. He did not come to teach, although he did teach, to straighten out a lot of confusion. But he didn't come to teach. He could have sent a prophet. Jesus came to save, to be the saving, creating word, to bring you into the new creation, to work a new life within you through his death. That's why he came, to fulfill all righteousness. And so Peter gets it, though. Who do you say that I am? He's not just a messenger. You're the Christ of God, the Messiah. That word Christ, Christos in Greek, is a Hebrew, from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed one. And who was anointed in the Old Testament? Meaning they took oil and they poured the oil on their head and anointed them. Who was anointed? There were three offices, mainly one, but three generally. Prophets were anointed, and Jesus is the true and greater prophet. He is the great teacher. In fact, he's the prophet through whom all the other prophets should be read. Priests are the second people who are anointed. Jesus is a priest. How? He makes sacrifice, and he prays. What does he sacrifice? Himself. And then he prays for us to bring us back to God. That's the role of a priest, to bring you to God. But what they would have thought of when Peter said Christ is the kings who are anointed. They were clearly the ones that were being imagined here is a king. Jesus is the king, and he is the king. I wonder how you feel about him being the king. He's the Christ of God. Do you want him to rule you? You know, some people don't like the idea of a king. We are Americans after all. I don't want a king. I don't know about you. I'd rather not, frankly, because they're mere men who rule authoritarianly often. If not one, then another will, right? So I wonder how you feel about being ruled over. You want someone to rule over you? He is the king, by the way. Whether we want him to be or not, he rules over all things. He's governing all of creation. But when this says he's the king, what Jesus, his identity is, he's the king who has authority to take your sins away. Who can do that? You know, I mean, if you're a sinner and you've committed crimes or you're a sinner, no one has a right to remit your guilt. Not really. I mean, a judge can say, well, I pardon you, but that doesn't mean you're not still a criminal. You're just a pardoned criminal. Jesus can actually transfer your sins to himself. That takes kingly authority. Do you understand that? And your sins to him. Your sins to him, his righteousness to you. And he calls you righteous. Only a king can do that. And not only that, this king gives you his law. And that's the part people don't like. They don't want to be ruled. They don't want to be told what to do. But he tells us what to do. But why? And how can we trust him to tell us a good thing to do? Because he's good. How do you know he's good? Well, first of all, he was born amidst a bunch of filthy, rotten sinners like us. He let us touch him. He let us resist him. He let the wickedness against him grow and grow, and he never sinned, not once, against those sinning against him. He let the tyrannical Pharisees chase and attack and accuse him, and he never even sinned against those wicked Pharisees. He let profligate sinners come flock to him, listen to him for a while, and then only to turn away. And he never sinned against them, not even once. Then he went to the cross, and he took your sins and mine to himself on the cross, those filthy sins, those rotten sins, the anger, the lust, the coveting, the godlessness, the prayerlessness, the lack of love for God and for other people, the self-centeredness, the self-righteousness, the pride. He took it all to himself, and he purged it. Why? So he could get something out of us? He doesn't need us. It was for love only. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself, his son, a propitiation for our sins. And that's how we can be convinced that every command he gives is for our good. Not his. Do you understand? He doesn't need you to obey his commandments. They're a health prescription for you and for me. He's the Christ of God to save us from the guilt of our sins and to save us from the power of our sins and to teach us the good way in which to go. So he is the Christ of God to rule in a new covenant. And the Bible says that in the new covenant, he writes his law upon our hearts. And so that's who he is, the Christ, the King of God. But in this office, what is this person like? Well, he is true God and true man. Look with me, if you will, at Philippians 2. Let's just dig just a little and see who this Jesus is. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 10. And it's all very practical. This is not a theology lesson, okay? Because that's not how the Bible teaches it. Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, that could be translated, since there is any encouragement, since there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. If this Philippian church has any of those things, Paul says, complete my joy. I who planted this church, who's been your pastor, who is the apostle, make me happy, he says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. What does the true pastor want for the church? That you all agree, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that you're of the same mind in Christ, that you believe the same fullness of doctrine that's in the Bible, being of the same mind, because that's the basis of true unity. Be of the same mind, having the same love. That is, that we all understand what love is together the same way and are fighting to love each other. Being in full accord and of one mind, meaning unified. What's the end of same-mindedness and love? Unity. And so what's the enemy here that to fight? We're getting to who Jesus is, but this is important because this is the fruit of understanding that Jesus is the Christ, okay? If we understand this, this is the fruit. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's how we have to live as Christians in the church. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, So we are allowed to look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here we get one of the clearest statements in the Bible about who he is. Who, though he was in the form of God, that means he had the nature, that word form is he was in the nature of God. Jesus had a divine nature. He was actually the divine nature as the Son of God. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what that means is even though he was equal with God, he didn't count it as something to exploit, but actually lived as a man. He didn't exploit his divine nature. He lived as a man, a real human among us. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what did he do instead? He emptied himself, but not by subtracting. How did he empty himself? Not by taking away something, but by adding, by taking the form or nature, same word as in verse 6. He took the nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form or in a human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So who is Jesus? He's the King, the anointed one, who is true God and true man. And if God can humble himself in love like that, can't we? That's the point. We can humble ourselves. And the first place to humble ourselves is before the word, whatever you say, Lord, whatever you say is what I believe. What you say, it might be hard to believe, might be impossible to do this side of heaven, but Lord, whatever you say. That's the first way we humble ourselves. The second way is before each other and in love. So that's who Jesus is, according to Peter's great confession. Back to Luke 9 with me. He is the Christ of God, true God and true man. That's the person of Jesus. Now we're going to see his work. So lest anyone misunderstand who Jesus is or think he's some earthly king that's going to set up some earthly kingdom, don't buy into any lies like that flying around today, that somehow we're going to have a kingdom of Christ in this world. It's not happening. This is not a world of triumph, but one of the church is going to die. It's one of death unto life. Verse 21 explains the nature of his mission, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why did he tell them to tell no one? Well, precisely because of what I'm saying. They would misunderstand it very greatly. And Jesus wanted the people to see that through his works and his words and his mission, that he is the Christ. They can conclude it for themselves without someone going around talking about it, because he was fulfilling Old Testament scripture. So charged and commanded them, tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, and here's his work, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day and raised. The Son of Man. What does that mean? Isn't he the Son of God? Yes. What's it mean he's the Son of Man? Well, he has a human nature. But this is a phrase from Daniel. So look with me back at Daniel 7, if you will. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. 7. So this is a vision of heaven. He's the Son of Man. Verse 13, Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. So the Son of Man approached the eternal God. Do you see that? The Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days, or the Eternal, who's seated on the throne. So imagine the heavenly court, Revelation 4 and 5. There's a crystal, the throne with a the God seated on it and the crystal sea before it and the seven lamps in front of it and all the creatures around it. And here comes the Son of Man to the eternal God, the Ancient of Days in heaven, and was presented before him. And to him, that is to who? The Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Look at this, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Who is this? That everyone should worship the Son of Man, serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is Jesus approaching God according to his human nature. So the Son of Man is a man, and yet he's God. And he's the king, and he's the one who is to be worshiped and who has a great kingdom. So now back to Luke 9. He's strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, verse 22, saying the Son of Man, this figure of Daniel, that's where the phrase comes from, who's got a kingdom, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So there's four things there. Let's just turn them over in our mind for just a moment. So what is his mission? Four things. What does he come to accomplish? First, he must suffer many things. His whole life was one of suffering. If you read the New Testament very carefully, you don't actually have to read it that carefully. You just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and ask yourself, would you like to be in Jesus' shoes? Like, pretty much from the beginning, your answer is going to be absolutely. That would not be a good thing. Because he is assaulted from the very beginning and suffered and was attacked, and all he did was teach and love and lay his life down, and he was constantly under attack. So he must suffer many things. What kind of king is this? He isn't one that builds his empire by brute force. This king builds his kingdom by suffering, at first at least. He's going to come back in brute force. He's going to come riding a white horse with a sword drawn, and there will be some brute force. But that's not how he builds his kingdom right now, at first. He builds his kingdom through suffering, and he draws convicted sinners to himself through his own suffering, but only they will come, because anyone who's not a convicted sinner will never come to such a king. It's only those who say, I have great sin. My biggest problem isn't the sin of other people, it's me. I am the man. It's my pride, it's my self-righteousness, it's my self-deception, it's my anger, it's my lust, it's my coveting, it's my lack of love for God and love for others, it's the way I've treated my spouse, it's the way I've treated my children, it's the way I've treated my fellow church members or my coworker, it's my self-centeredness, and it's ugly. And I need to be rescued from it. Only someone who's convinced like that of their sin will look at a suffering Savior and say, I can draw near to such a Savior because what I deserve is to be crushed by him. But he suffered instead. So I'm going to go to that one, because if I were to go to him in any other way, any other capacity except in his suffering, I'm doomed. So I'm going to the suffering Savior freely. He's going to wash my sins away because I don't deserve it. I do not deserve it, but Jesus, save me. Please wash me clean. Clothe me in your righteousness. I can't believe the King of Glory, I cannot believe the God of heaven would suffer like that. Why would he suffer at all, much less for me, my sins? I have no claim on him. I have no right to him. But hallelujah, what a Savior. He saves wretches like me. And he's good and great, and he'll never stop saving. He's going to keep all of his promises. And there he is, suffering on the cross, his blood flowing down, his arms stretched out, ready to receive one like me. I can't believe it, and I'm going. and I'm not turning back, and I'm holding on to him. Lord, just give me breadcrumbs from your table. I'll take them. I just want you. That's what we do when we flee to him. He doesn't build his kingdom with brute force. It's through suffering. And he wins our hearts to him through his suffering and his love. His law tenderizes us at first, but then his suffering wins us. So first, he must suffer many things. Second, it says he must be rejected by the authorities. Now, the authorities were ruled by Satan, and the Bible throughout tends to say that the rulers of this world are often co-opted by the evil one. It's just how it's, there can be good kingdoms. There were good kings in Israel, but pretty much the powers of this world attract the devil. That seems to be what the Bible teaches. So this is nothing unusual. He was rejected by the authorities. And which authorities are we talking about? That's the Pharisees, the Sadducees. That's King Herod of Israel. That's Pilate, the governor of Israel under the Roman Empire. He was rejected by all the authorities. And people of this world who love power and authority often reject Jesus. If we're after power, authority, self-aggrandizement, this is not your faith. You have a faith, but it's in one whose name we probably shouldn't mention. We can, but it's evil. It's got many names. You have a faith, but it's not this one. They're so arrogant, they think of this world as their little kingdom rather than Christ's kingdom. That's how the authorities think. And that's actually why they killed him, because Jesus was getting in their business. He was messing with their self-rule. He was messing with their rule over their little kingdom. And so they crushed him. They plotted first to thwart him. They plotted to start gossip about him, to turn the masses against him. Nothing worked. And so then one of them said, well, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of this guy. That's how the powers of this world think of Jesus. Do not interfere with my authority. I am the ruler of my kingdom, not Jesus. And so he was rejected by the authorities, and they brought their authority and their power and their might down upon him, and they smashed him. But if you read the Bible carefully, he went so willingly. All the soldiers came to arrest him, remember? And he just spoke and they all fell down. Nobody could arrest Jesus. Nobody could get him. He gave himself to these authorities to be murdered by them. Not a victim. He's not. He knows what it is like to be a victim. He feels the same feelings, but he wasn't actually a victim because he was not overpowered. He gave himself. Third, he must be killed. We deserve to die in our sins, but he died as a substitute in our place if we trust in him. Your sins and mine are the reason he had to die. Would you reflect on that for just a moment? I know we've heard it 1,000 times, but please think about this. How awful are your sins that it took the death of God, the Son? If we don't understand that our sins are that bad, I mean the ones that are even provoked out of us. Most of the time when we sin, isn't there a reason? We can always give a reason. You know, that guy cut me off. I'm going to teach him a lesson. Whatever. My kid shouldn't have talked back to me. Really? Okay, probably shouldn't have, but you shouldn't have done that either. Right? There's always a reason that we sinned. So we justify it. We minimize our sin. But look what the slightest sin in your heart and mine took. The death of God. Do you believe that? Do you understand this too? That what Jesus suffered at the cross, because he's infinitely valuable, we have to conclude is worse than hell. Why? Hell never ends. The cross ended. The people in hell never get close, not even an inch close to what they deserve. Never. They don't even start to approach paying for their sins, not even a centimeter. Jesus did it all in a moment. That means whatever he suffered under the infinite wrath of God in his soul must have been worse than hell. What's the point of bringing this up? Doesn't that show what your sins are really like and how bad they are? I wonder if you see them as that serious. Your unbelief, your doubts, your anger, mine, self-righteousness, pride, lust, covetousness. These are terrible evils, but listen. Our sins put him there, but he went there freely, willingly. He went there because he wanted to. He went there in love. In this is love. He went there because he loved us. He wanted to take it to himself. He didn't go there grudgingly, and he cancels your debts completely, and he knows your sins better than you do and the wickedness of them better than you do, and he still loved you infinitely and wasn't going to back away. He's going to keep on coming for you. He loves you, and his blood washes your guilt away. He doesn't even look at you. He doesn't treat you like you're guilty at all. He treats you just like you're righteous because he bled and died on the cross for you. Like you deserve heaven now, even though you don't and I don't. That's what it means that he died for your sins. That's what he thinks of you. And then he gives you his spirit to make you holy. He seals you for eternity. He promises you an eternal inheritance. You have access to the courts of heaven. This is free grace. It cost you nothing and it cost him everything. Free to you, not to him. He bought it with a price. He bought you with a price. If that's true, how could we ever trifle with him or with our sins? We would love the one who loved us first. You say, well, how do I know if I'm in him? How can I be sure that his blood covers me? The Bible says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. You look to Jesus. You just look at him. You trust in him, and he forgives you. But you have to look at him in a certain way for who he really is. You look at him and you see him as Savior and King, and you're his. He's yours. But now the question comes, are you willing to learn from him? No one can come to Jesus if they say, I want you to forgive my sins and I am not willing to learn from you. That person hasn't come. But if you look at him and you say, I know you're Savior and King and I trust you to wash my sins away and I am willing to learn, and I'm a tough student sometimes because I'm sometimes hard-headed, but Lord Jesus, I want you to teach me because you have the words of life. Where else will I go? You're the Savior. You're the King, the good, the worthy, the trustworthy. So Lord, will you please teach me? I'll follow you. Yoke me to yourself. That person, you can have absolute confidence. The only person who can't be sure they're a believer is the one who says, I don't want him. I want my own way. I just don't want him at all. That person is in big trouble. What if you say, I want him and I don't want him? I think that's all any of us can say if we're completely honest, isn't it? I want him and I don't want him. You come to Jesus, you look to him, you trust him to teach you, and he'll never quit. And so the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He rose from the dead. If that wasn't true, I want to remind us, if that were not true, statements like this in the Bible were early enough to the event that everyone would have said, this is ridiculous. Instead, the Christian faith spread like wildfire. Actually, there were hundreds, 500 witnesses of this. Well, where were they? Let's talk to one of them. They could have asked the question. He rose from the dead. If it didn't happen, the scriptures would not have had the kind of pervasive spread and influence that they did. Instead, people are like, I remember seeing that. And not only that, the fact that he rose from the dead led all these cowardly disciples, remember, who ran away from him in his darkest hour, doubting him, even though he flat told them, I'm going to have to die and rise again. They all ran to their houses, afraid for their life. And Peter, remember, bold Peter's like, I'm going to follow. He goes and he follows Jesus, and he meets a little girl. The little girl says, weren't you one of his? And he gets scared of the little girl. And he says, oh no, I don't know Jesus. Denied him 3 times. But after the resurrection, you couldn't stop Peter. James, John, all of them, except for Judas, they died. These men upset the world, according to Acts. That's what it says, men who upset the world. What causes someone to completely lose their fear of death? It's not death, to die. He rose from the dead. That means everything he said is true. He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of heaven and earth, and you can trust him because he's good. You trust in him, and you're not going to die. You'll live now. And then one day, when your body dies, you'll live in heaven, and then you'll be raised from the dead just like he was. You don't have to fear death. Why are we scrapping around holding on to this world? You don't have to. Or our sins, or our own foolish wisdom and ways, we can let it go and trust Jesus and go his way, and we will never be disappointed. We're going to suffer. And we're not going to get to that today, but the response is in verse 23. We are going to suffer. We're going to have to deny ourselves. There's going to be pain. But the cross is before the crown. Death before life. You can trust him. And you can keep going. He will never break a promise that he ever made. How do you know you're his? Do you trust him? You say, I don't know, Brother Tom. You trust him at all? At least you're not, you know, I'm more worried about someone who says, yes, I trust him with my whole heart, maybe, than someone who says, I don't know, I'm struggling. That's kind of honest. You trust him? How much do you trust him? Like perfectly? Hopefully you can't say yes to that question. You have remaining sins and doubts like these disciples did before they saw the resurrected Christ. But do you trust him at all? It only takes a sliver of faith to be saved. You look at him, you see him at all. You see him for who he is. When you hear me preach, does it have any ring of truth to it? Any? To which you say, that is Jesus, yes. To some degree. Well, then you can know that you're his. And you say, I want him, and I want to know him, and I want to follow him for the rest of my life. That's what I want to do. I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But Lord, I still want you to teach me, because there's no better teacher. I sure don't know how to teach myself. I get myself into big trouble when I try to teach myself. I don't know about you. But you're a better teacher than me, Jesus. So Lord, please teach me. If you can say that at all, then you're his, and he's yours. And you stay with him, okay? You stay with Jesus. If you've never come to him, you come to him today. You trust in him. If you've never trusted Jesus, you trust him right now. We don't believe in altar calls. We believe in calls to Jesus. You come to Jesus right in your pew. You don't have to do anything. Don't, in fact, do anything. You trust him right now, sitting where you are, and he'll save you where you are. Then come for baptism and join the church. A band of brothers and sisters who are running this race together, arm in arm. We're going to go with you all the way there, okay? You come to Jesus. Let's